When the 2 days were over, Jesus went from that place to Galilee, for Jesus himself has testified that a prophet has no honor in the prophet's own country. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival, for they too had gone to the festival. Then he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that the child was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover. And they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here today. I just want to thank all these musicians who are leading us in worship today. There's some very special pieces. This one that the choir just sang, this cantique, was actually sung by the network choir when I was the youth pastor here a long time ago. And that brought back a lot of memories for me of traveling with them and hearing our high school students sing that very same anthem out there on the road. I think in Spokane and the Pacific Northwest, I think it was the tour in which it was sung. So that was a gift to me. Thank you so much. I also want to thank my sisters who are here and my friends, pastoral friends, covenant friends, and so many other people here who are here to mark this moment in my life. And I'm just grateful, particularly for their presence here. It's just a tremendous joy to be celebrating this moment with them. Throughout our lives, we hit moments of intersections and exit ramps and road closures and detours that require us to make decisions about which way we're going to go. We've been thinking about this over the last few weeks. We've been working on this sermon series we've called Crossroads, and we're going to wrap that up today. We're looking at what can happen when Jesus Christ meets us at these intersection points, at these places of decision. Some of those intersections in our lives are quite small and predictable. We know what to expect. It's like coming up to a nice four-way stop. We know how the traffic's going to flow, and there's a lot of likelihood that we're just going to sail right through that intersection. Other intersections that we come to in our lives are a lot more complicated than that. They're big and complex, but each one of those decision points are really important. If you've been around this church for any time at all, or if you've seen that banner, which I've looked at now for 6 weeks, you'll know that learning how to be a pilot, to get my private pilot's license, has helped me illustrate for you some really important, I think, lessons for life. And you know I had to go here one more time to get one more of these stories in. It seems to me that being a pilot has a lot to do with sizing up a situation, figuring out what you're going to do, think about the next couple of decisions, and then just going for it, making a decision and doing it. Let me illustrate that. Say you're a private pilot like me. You're sitting in a small little airplane, and you're at the hold short lines, and you're done everything you can. You finished the run-up. You've gone through all the items on the checklist, and everything is ready to go. So you tell the air traffic controller, "Hey, I'm ready." So they clear you to go onto the runway and wait. And as you go onto the runway, you turn all your lights on so you make sure the other pilots can see that you're sitting there on the runway. And then finally, the air traffic controller clears you for takeoff. And when they do that, they're expecting you to push the throttle to the firewall and get in the air and get off the runway. Being cleared for takeoff is not permission to sit there and think about it again or just explore the possibilities of where I'm going to go. When you're cleared for takeoff, you push the throttle the firewall, and you go. You take off. That's what they're expecting us to do. That few seconds between being cleared for takeoff and pushing the throttle to the firewall is an extremely interesting moment in the life of a pilot. And it's moments like that that I want to talk about today. Because in this story, in this text, a royal official with a dying son has a moment exactly like that moment when they're cleared for takeoff and before they push the throttle of the firewall. This royal official has an encounter with Jesus Christ that's exactly like that moment. Let's pray, and then we're going to study this text together. God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church and to each one of us as individuals. We pray that you would be our teacher today and that we would hear your word to us and that we would have the courage to respond to your invitation to go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget the time that a good friend of mine, who was an Air Force pilot, and owned an open cockpit biplane, a lot like that one that's pictured there, he decided he was going to show me how to do an aileron roll in an airplane. My friend is an outstanding pilot. He's one of the best pilots I've ever flown with. His wife does call us on occasion dumb and dumber. I'm kind of confused about sometimes who's dumb and who's dumber. I think it has to do with what we're doing. I think it changes back and forth. But one day he decided he's going to take me out in his open cockpit biplane like that and teach me how to do an aileron roll. So he sat me down in the front seat of the plane. They sort of like sit one person here, one person right behind. And he showed me how to put on this really complicated six-point harness. And I was putting on this harness with all these seat belts. I said, "What's this red one for?" And he said, "That's the one that's going to hold you inside the airplane if all the other ones fail." When we're upside down. I said, "All right, right?" He looked me right in the eye. He kind of probably patted me on the shoulder and said, "You're going to be fine." But I said, "Okay, I got a question. Let me just ask you about this. Okay, like if we're upside down, I guess that's what we're going to go do. You know, if we're upside down and all the rest of these seatbelts fail, and my head's outside the cockpit, then I'm going to be outside the plane if we're upside down, right?" He said, "Yes, in theory, that could happen, but it's not. You're going to be fine." So he taxi out, he flies, he takes off, he goes up like 3,500 feet. It was really awesome to have your head outside the cockpit of the airplane. And I actually loved that. And after we flew around for a little while, kind of getting used to the plane, and he decided to demonstrate for me this 1G maneuver, this aileron roll, which is a pretty simple maneuver in aerobatics. It's basically you start with level flight, and then you turn the plane upside down and all the way over until you're right side up again. It's a 1G maneuver. If you do it right, everything stays inside the plane, including the pilots. So he was going to teach me how to do this. So he talked me through it. Start out straight and level, start a descent, get up to about 150 knots, I think it is, pull the nose back up, and then take the stick and push it over to the right, and the plane just flips around, and all of a sudden you're right set up again. So he did it. He told me, you know, it's really important that you don't hesitate in the middle of this maneuver. Don't change your mind in the middle of this maneuver. If you start the maneuver, make sure you're going to finish it. Since it's a 1G maneuver, everything's going to stay in the plane, including the pilots, unless you hesitate in the middle of the maneuver. So he did it first, and I liked it. It was really fun. Then it was my turn, and he talked me through it one more time, and then he asked, "Are you ready?" And I thought about it for a second, and I said, "Yeah, I'm ready." And then he said, "It's your airplane." That next moment is the moment I want to talk to you about today. This is the cleared for takeoff moment. I've received all the information I need. It's time to make a decision. Will I trust what I've been told? Will I trust the guy that's sitting behind me? He's shown me that it works. It's now my turn to try it. This is a little bit like the moment a little kindergartner, like when she is putting on her little backpack on the first day of school, and she's going to go off to school. And she's looking eyeball to eyeball with her mom. And mom knows this is big. She may have a sense that this is big, but she's getting her backpack on and she's ready to go to kindergarten for the first time. There's going to be new kids to meet, a new teacher to get used to, new freedoms, new responsibilities she's going to have, new challenges. She doesn't really understand what's about to happen, but she senses that something brand new is about to happen. She's excited and probably a little nervous. This is a moment like the guy who decides he's actually going to ask his girlfriend to marry him. Yes, they've talked about marriage, they've dreamed about being married, but there comes that moment when he's actually going to ask her, will she marry him? This is like the moment that I had when I was at the border of Rwanda and the Democratic Republic of Congo for the very first time. We'd prayed and we'd planned, we'd sought answers to our questions, we traveled for 3 days, and now we're at the border. What will happen on the other side of that frontier? The main part of the story is going to take place on the other side of that intersection. Most people don't want to go to the Democratic Republic of Congo. It's too chaotic. But someone has to go. If the Congolese, who are the most courageous people that I know, are going to know that people outside of the Congo are standing with them. It's that kind of moment when you're on the frontier, when you've got your backpack on, when you're about to ask someone to marry you. It's that moment we're talking about. It's that next span, very short span of time that we're talking about. So I did the aileron roll, did exactly what he said. It wasn't as great as his, but we did survive it. Didn't hesitate in the middle of it. We flew around a little bit more. We landed, and this is a little graphic, a little early, but I did stick my head in the trash can and unload a few things, but I did survive it. I want to talk about these decision points. It has a lot to do with the other decision points, the decisions we've made at other intersections that led up to this point. But the main part of the story actually lies on the other side of the decision, on the other side of the crossroads. There's a story that leads up to it, but on the other side of that decision, on the other side of that crossroads, on the other side of that intersection is the main part of the story. That's true in this text today. What leads up to it is extremely important. But you can't forget what happens on the other side of the decision. Let's look at John chapter 4. It's in this text today that Jesus and a royal official go eyeball to eyeball. And that official is going to have to decide, is he going to trust the word of Jesus or not? Because if he does, and he does, a whole new story begins on the other side of that one decision. This is not just a story about what comes up to the intersection. It's a story about what begins on the other side of that crossroads. So let's turn to John chapter 4, verse 43. When the 2 days were over, that's the 2 days that Jesus spent with the Samaritans at their invitation, Jesus went from that place to Galilee, which is his hometown. Verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his prophet's own country. It's a very interesting statement. Because the Galileans actually do welcome him. But he's saying, you know, a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country. We'll have to unpack that in a second. Verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival, for they too had gone to the festival. What they'd seen Jesus do, if you read the passage just before this, was rearrange the furniture in the temple. Remember that? They watched Jesus do that, and they were impressed. I don't think watching Jesus overturn the tables in the temple is like watching the Avengers save the planet. But it was something that stuck in their minds. They remembered this, and they're impressed. It left this lasting impact on everyone who saw him do that. But Jesus was not impressed with people who saw him only as a fixer or a worker of miracles. Raymond Brown, who's one of the premier commentators on the Gospel of John, suggests that the welcome that the Galileans had for Jesus is based on their enthusiasm for the miraculous. They're excited about what the next trick that he's going to do. But will that confidence be sustained when they watch Jesus go to the cross and endure its really unmiraculous shame? Will that endure? Verse 46. Then Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee. That's where we started this sermon series in Cana, where he changed water into wine. Now here comes the next intersection, the next crossroads moment. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. He's most likely a Roman official who worked with the regional ruler, Herod Antipas. This was a man of wealth and power. Verse 47. When the royal official heard that Jesus had come down from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. What parent does not understand that moment? This man will do anything to get his son healed. He's probably done everything he could think of. He's a person of resources. He's probably spent a lot of time and resource and money to try to find a cure for his son. And now he is desperate. This is a story that reminds us that even the most powerful have to face the greatest crises of life. This man is not a follower of Jesus. He's not interested in Jesus and his view of the world. All he knows is he's heard that Jesus might be able to do something to help his son. And so he walks the 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana. And he finds Jesus and he begs him to come to Capernaum and heal his son. The anguish and the anxiety in that moment is so great. Verse 48. He begs Jesus to heal his son. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, I don't know about you, but that is a pretty rough response, or at least it seems like it at first. What's Jesus doing here? He's pushing back against, not just with this man, but with all the other people that are probably standing around, about this obsession with the miraculous. Because you know their faith is going to have to be deeper than that. But Jesus' rebuke is not going to stop this father. And a roadblock like this is not going to stop any of you who are parents either. You know what this is like. What Jesus is going to do is draw out of this man what Dale Bruner calls rebuke withstanding faith. The kind of faith that can hold up even in a storm. So this dad looks at Jesus in the eye, hears him say this thing about you're only interested in signs and wonders. He looks at Jesus in the eye and says, "Okay, that's probably true, but stay with me, Jesus. I want you to come down and heal my son." He asks him again. Now here comes the clear for takeoff moment. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Literally, it means, "Go, your son lives." Maybe it was the way that Jesus said it that it seemed more inviting, encouraged him to ask again. But this father asks Jesus again. The man does not deny the truth of what Jesus is saying. He asks again. And Jesus tells him he can go. His son lives. That's the cleared for takeoff moment. His hand is on the throttle. He's been cleared to go. What's his father going to do? Okay, think about what his thought process is. What was that moment like for him? He's eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. What went through his head and through his heart? What do you mean I can go? I came to get you to go back and heal my son. He's eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. Don't you need to come with me? Isn't there more that I need to understand here? What do you mean, I can go? My son lives. Could you imagine what that was like? I've entitled this last sermon that I'll be preaching here from this pulpit in this church, "That's As Green As It Gets." That's the sermon title I gave it. I've entitled it that because, to be honest, when I'm sitting behind someone in traffic and the light changes, and they're not moving, to be honest, that's what I say. Sometimes I say it out loud. "That's as green as it's going to get. You can go now." You know, people get distracted in their cars. They're texting or checking their smartphone. They're busy changing the station on their radio. They're shaving. They're putting on makeup. They're trying to get their kids settled down in the back seat. Some are thinking about, they're lost in the thoughts of their day. But green lights are not suggestions. Green lights are commands. A green light at an intersection is not telling us, you may go forward if you like. If you're done with that text message, then please proceed forward when you're ready. That's not what a green light is. If you're in the lane of traffic and a light turns green, it's time to move. It's not going to get any greener than that. That's all you're going to get. And if you're not ready, then pull over and park and finish your makeup or finish shaving or whatever you're doing. But if you're in the lane and the light turns green, it's time to move. It's not a suggestion or just a simple permission. It's a command. Move through the intersection. This man, this royal official, gets a green light from Jesus. And that is as green as it was going to get. Go, your son lives. What do you mean? How is he going to respond? That's the cleared for takeoff moment. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked them the hour where he began to recover, and they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. And the father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he himself believed in Jesus, along with his whole household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. As this dad is face to face with Jesus, he did not insist on more evidence for why he should trust the word of Jesus. He just accelerated through the intersection. What will you and I do the next time we're at a decision point in our lives? Will we trust Jesus with our relationships, with our children, with our church, with our careers? Our answer, to be honest, is sometimes we don't. I want the full solution. I want it all explained to me. I want to be in control, or have some, at least the illusion of control. I want the complete plan before I trust the word of Jesus. But sometimes we don't have very much of the plan, just the green light. Go. That's as green as it's going to get. His father is not even a follower of Jesus, but he took Jesus at his word and departed. He put one foot in front of the other and headed home. And on his way home, his servants meet him, and they had amazing news for him. Will we take Jesus at his word? Our lives are filled with crossroads and roundabouts and detours and intersections. Our lives are just packed with those points. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he meets us at those intersection points. And in fact, he leads us to them, and he actually goes on ahead with us because he's already gone ahead of us. All three of the stories that we've looked at in the last 3 weeks are ultimately about what unfolds on the other side of that intersection. These are all stories really about that lead up to that intersection, but they're really about what happens after that decision point. At the wedding feast in Cana, the celebration continues after that crossroads. After Jesus deals with that catering disaster and turns water into wine, people learn a lot more about who Jesus is, that he is able to create something amazing in our lives, even when the ingredients are not present to create those things. With the Samaritan woman who trusted the word of Jesus, she was restored to her community on the other side of that intersection. She was reconciled to God, and a community heard and received the good news of the gospel, that they had encountered the Savior of the world, and they went into the world proclaiming that good news. On the other side of this desperate man's decision, when he said yes to the word of Jesus, his son was healed, and an entire household put their faith in Christ. As I finish this last sermon here in this remarkable place, I want to thank you for what you've taught me about all of these things over all of these years. Thank you for again and again showing me how good it is to simply trust the word of Jesus. Thank you for challenging me and giving me opportunities again and again to move through intersections in my life, trusting the word of Christ. As I stand at this intersection with you, the people of this great church, will we trust the word of Jesus? Will we trust the word of Jesus and move through the intersections of our lives and on into the new life that God has prepared for us. Our God is a faithful God, and that is what you have taught me again and again. And in the months to come, and in the years to come, there will be other crossroads. And when you get to those intersections, and when I get to those intersections, let us trust the word of Jesus. And when he says go, let's go in his strength. Let's go with his wisdom and with his heart. Let's go loving one another and the people of the world. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you that you meet us along the way at the intersection points, that you've gone ahead of us, and that you've gone ahead of this great church and have an amazing ministry for them to experience with one another and to share with the world. And God, with all the intersections that are ahead for them, we pray that you would indeed pour out your grace and love and courage and wisdom and your very own heart, that they might say yes when you call them to go and follow you into the world that you love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.